Well, we do thank God for His continued work in and through our congregation. This is an exciting time during the week at Bridletown as preparations for camp really begin in earnest or intensity this week ahead. We already have had Hal Willis with us for this past week. Hal is a student at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and he will be the director of our junior high day camp ministry this summer. In fact, there's a letter posted on the missionary bulletin board at the back where you can read and be introduced a little bit to Hallam or Hal, and at least see what his face looks like. And then this coming week, the staff team for the Sunshine Day Camp for children's grades 1 through 6 will be with us for a number of days as they begin their preparations for 7 weeks of summer camp here beginning the first full week of July. So there is a lot going on this summer at Bridletown, and there are things going on in individual lives as well. Steve's already mentioned that we're glad to have Bruce back with us this morning, and Bruce finds out on Tuesday whether he was good enough to lie there for a week straight of nothing but lying on a couch, and whether everything is healing up in his eye the way that the doctors intended that it should. And so we're thankful that from what we can tell, our unexpert opinion is that Bruce is great and everything worked out just fine. We're also remembering Marion Baldwin particularly as Bill continues in hospital, and the effects of his stroke some weeks ago are devastating, and they are really asking for prayer for Marion as she just continues to endure what is a very difficult time for her. Don't want to forget Francette as we talk about Bruce. We don't want to forget Francette at home now for many weeks, months, and waiting for a knee replacement surgery that doctors told her would happen in August. So it's good news that we're pushing towards July now, and even when time isn't flying, as I'm sure it's not flying for Francette, it does move along. So let's continue to pray for her. Also want to continue to remember that Roseanne's mother is recovering up in Muskoka. Roseanne won't be here again this coming weekend on the 24th as she just goes up to take a turn of being with her parents during this time. But you'll remember from some weeks ago, at the last minute, Roseanne couldn't be here on a Sunday morning because she had to go up to be with her mom, and this is a serious break that it will take a number of weeks and weeks for her mom to be fully recovered. So we want to remember her as well. So with those needs on our hearts, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have praised you this morning as the God who is faithful. And we've asked you to open the eyes of our hearts that we can perceive the Lord Jesus, who is fairer than anything or anyone else. And Father, we thank you for revealing him to us. We want Jesus to be at the center of our lives, and no matter whether we're going through things that we celebrate or things that are painful for us, we ask that you would help us to keep Jesus as Lord in our hearts. And Lord, we do think about this coming summer of camp ministry here at Bridletown, and we thank you for camp staff from Toronto City Mission like Tim Ewan and Rebecca and Fionn and others who will be here with the day camp program for elementary school students. Father, we pray that students particularly from Brook Mill School would be able to attend along with others from our own church family. And Father, we pray that the message about Jesus and his love for us demonstrated at the cross would be proclaimed and received and would have a transforming effect on young lives even this summer. We also pray for Hal Willis as he prepares for junior high day camp here, and thank you for him. We thank you for the hard work that he's already been putting in to really having this Word Day Camp live up to its name through the Bible lessons that he's preparing to share with junior high kids. And Lord, we pray that your blessing would be evident on that ministry this summer. Father, we remember as well those who are suffering this morning, particularly thinking of Marion Baldwin, Lord. We lift her up to you, and it's our privilege to know of her circumstances so far away, and by faith have confidence that you hear our prayers and that you are close to her and to Bill at this time. Please reveal your presence to her. Be gracious to her. Give her peace that comes from your Holy Spirit in these days of waiting at Bill's bedside. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness demonstrated to Bruce over this past time as he's been recovering from the eye surgery that he had last week. And Lord, we pray that your work of healing would be completed, and Lord, that the appointment on Tuesday for Bruce would go well. We remember as well Francette, and we think of these many, many weeks that she has endured pain and limited mobility because of the need for a knee replacement. Father, we pray that you would continue to show yourself to her and teach her lessons that she can only learn in these circumstances, Father, that you would deepen her faith and deepen her love for you and deepen her knowledge of your great love for her. Father, we want to remember as well Roseanne's mom, and we ask, Lord, that you would just be very present with her in a way that she can recognize. Lord, as she struggles with the consequences of this break and endures through healing, we ask, Father, that you would make your presence felt and that her testimony would be one of joy in you, even during a difficult time. Lord, we have asked that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we can see you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would apply truth from your word to our hearts this morning as we turn to the Bible. And that you would help us in greater ways to understand how you work in our lives, even through difficult circumstances. We pray, Father, that this would be an encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bible commentators have suggested that the book of Job is the oldest of all Old Testament books. Our Old Testament, of course, begins with the book of Genesis that we know was written by Moses. And we don't know who authored the book of Job, but some have suggested that Job is the oldest of the Old Testament books. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God's revealed truth to us begins with a story of suffering. Job chapter 1, verse 8, includes these words of God basically bragging about Job. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Wouldn't you love to have God bragging about you the way that he does about Job in Job chapter 1? Calls him blameless and upright. Says he fears me and he turns away from evil. And yet, as I mentioned already, this book, the book of Job, is a story about suffering, isn't it? Job loses everything in spite of this favored position that he has in God's eyes. He loses his wealth. He loses even more devastatingly his children. And then later on, he loses even his health and suffers to such a great extent that his closest friends, those who are trying to be most sympathetic with Job, who sit silently and watch him in suffering, finally come to the conclusion, Job, you must have done something to upset God. Think carefully. Confess, and maybe this suffering will be lifted from you. Job's closest friends looked at him and concluded, this is a man under the punishment of God. This is a man who does not impress God. And that must explain all that he's going through. And yet we know, and God's opinion of Job never changes, that God saw Job as upright and blameless, one who feared him and turned away from evil. And so it's interesting that God's revelation to man begins with a story about a person who is favored by God, who God inspects and delights in, and yet a story about a man who suffers. I would like it if this was the exception. I'd like it if the Bible only included this one story about a person who was chosen by God, who was favored by God, who was loved by God, and who suffered. Wouldn't you like that too? If this was the only story in all the Bible of a person who suffered. Of course, perhaps you know already that that's not the case. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to the hero of all who have faith in God, Abraham. Abraham is a man who is the archetype, the epitome of faith. The life of Martin Luther in the 1500s was greatly altered by Paul's reflection on Abraham, that he was considered righteous because of his faith. And so for generations and until the end of time, Abraham will stand as our model of a man who had faith. He wasn't perfect, but he had great faith in God. And God gave Abraham great promises and sort of picked him out of the sea of humanity in a work of grace that is not earned by Abram or merited in any way, but God just grabs hold of Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, he makes this promise to Abram out of the blue. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I don't know about you, but if that happened to me, and we have to assume that Abraham experienced this word from God in the most definitive and convincing and undeniable way, that he knew God had chosen and selected him, and that God had made promises to bless him and to make him a great nation. If I had heard those things, I might be forgiven for assuming, you know what? Life's about to get really good, right? I mean, if God met you in the middle of the night and said to you, you, whoever you are, I've picked you, and I'm going to bless you, we'd all be forgiven for thinking, hey, I just won the lottery here on a cosmic level. My life is about to take a big step up. And yet this man, above all others, is known for his suffering. Abraham's suffering came at a later time when the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would bear a son had been fulfilled. Isaac was the result of God's faithfulness in their lives. And God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him as an offering to me. And ever since God said that to Abraham, theologians, Jewish theologians, rabbis, and Christians have been wondering, what in the world was going on with that? How could God ask Abraham to do that? Now we know the end of the story, that at the very moment when Abraham raised the knife to slaughter his son as a burnt offering to the Lord, that his hand was stayed. And as God would provide a substitute for us in the future through the sacrifice of his only son, God provided a substitute for Isaac. And Isaac was never killed as an offering to the Lord. But Abraham must have suffered greatly and deeply and profoundly. Job, the first child of God that we meet in the pages of Scripture, was a man who suffered. Abraham, chosen out of the sea of humanity to be the one whom God would bless and make a blessing, has at the very center of his story suffering as God calls him to make the ultimate sacrifice of his son Isaac. It'd be kind of nice if it stopped there, wouldn't it? You know, these are just two guys. This is how God dealt with people in the early days. He would cause suffering to come into their lives. It would be nice if it just sort of dropped off from there. And from going on, if those who were chosen by God, men and women of history, that great cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews describes for us in Hebrews chapter 11, would testify to us, hey, the good news is, once God gets a hold of you, then it's smooth sailing from there. But we encounter Joseph in the book of Genesis, and Joseph is another one favored by God. Joseph, as you remember, rises to become the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. He is called second only to Pharaoh of Egypt, and he is used as an administrator and leader that has essentially a global impact at that time in sort of the worldview of the Bible. All nations surrounding Egypt, including the nation of God himself, are provided for because of the leadership of Joseph. He is a hero, and he begins his life as a favored son of his father, singled out from among his brothers through this gift of a coat, right? This is a person of talent and ability that's proven over and over again through his wisdom of leadership in various stages of his life. Joseph never touches anything without improving it. He's been gifted by God, and he's favored by his father. And as we begin the story of Joseph, we might be forgiven for believing that finally now we have the story of a young man who's chosen by God, who's gifted by God, and who's going to be used by God without suffering in his life. But Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. It takes the oldest of the brothers, Reuben, to stop him from being murdered by his jealous brothers and only sold as a slave to the Egyptians. He arrives in Egypt and rises in the ranks of the house of a man named Potiphar, and then is wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife and ends up unjustly in jail. Betrayed by his brothers, barely escaping with his life into slavery in Egypt, wrongly accused by a jealous woman, or maybe she wasn't jealous, by a vindictive woman, sent to jail, where he aids one of his fellow prisoners who, upon his release, promptly forgets Joseph and leaves him there for years, forgotten, languishing in an Egyptian jail. Until then, finally, in the moment of Pharaoh's need, Joseph is removed from prison and becomes the great influencer of history that God was preparing for him to be. So we're now on our third strike. Job, Abraham, Joseph, all men chosen by God, who at the center of their lives have suffering. So let's go on to Moses. Moses, the deliverer of the Hebrew slaves, years after Joseph and his family had settled in Goshen in Egypt. The Bible records in Exodus that another Pharaoh came over the land of Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. And this Pharaoh began to be fearful of the Hebrews because they were multiplying so greatly. And so he oppressed them and he bound them to slavery. And at a time when Pharaoh's fear and wickedness was kindled most greatly against the Hebrews, and he decided to slaughter the male children who were born, Moses was hidden, you remember, from the soldiers of Egypt. And listen, it's interesting. Moses was forced into the family of Pharaoh, who was the oppressor of his own people. Now that was God's great provision for Moses, but it must have been a difficult way to grow up. Favored and privileged in the household of Pharaoh, knowing all that time that he himself was a Hebrew, and that this Pharaoh, who was lavishing luxuries on Moses, was also the one who at a whim would eliminate the lives of Hebrews. And so we know that Moses, one day when he sees an Egyptian soldier abusing a Hebrew slave, loses his cool and lashes out in anger and violence, murdering the Egyptians. Ultimately, Moses, this favored child, rescued from the hands of Pharaoh, raised up with all the privileges of the Egyptians, and poised to be the deliverer of his people from Egypt, flees into nowhere and spends, the Bible records in the book of Acts, 40 years doing nothing but tending sheep. This one who's chosen by God descends into a season that's as long as my own life, plus 2 years, suffering the fear of Pharaoh. He was terrified even when God directed him to return to Egypt. Moses is terrified to go back. Can't imagine what those 40 years were like. And so here we have another leader of God, chosen man, hero of the faith, who suffers, not just, you know, has a bad day. He spends a lifetime in exile as a shepherd when he's been groomed in the court of Pharaoh to become a leader of a nation. Ultimately, God would use him that way, but only once Moses had gone through a season of great suffering. David, the famous king of Israel, was called a man after God's own heart. And after he is anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel, the one who is chosen to replace Saul, and Samuel says to Saul, God has found a man after my own heart, after his own heart. David is different from you, Saul. He's better than you. But David, even after being chosen by God in this way and anointed by Samuel above all his brothers, to be the king of Israel endures a season of suffering, right? He lives in exile, running from hiding place to hiding place, pursued by Saul, who is hell-bent on destroying David. David, Moses, Joseph, Abraham, Job. You start to wonder, is there an Old Testament character presented to us on the pages of Scripture who does not suffer after God clearly lays his hands on him? Certainly Elijah doesn't fit that description. Elijah is chosen by God to be his messenger to a wicked king, Ahab, at a time when the nation is descending into idolatry. And what does he get for his faithfulness? He willingly stands before Ahab and tells him God's judgment is against you, and it's going to demonstrate it in a drought that will continue in this land until I come to tell you that it's over. And immediately he too has to flee and lives hidden away as Ahab sends messengers and emissaries to every nation that he can think of, trying to hunt down Elijah. God's calling, God's blessing, God's choosing of Elijah is inextricably linked together with suffering. When Elijah is willing to come back into the nation and proclaim that the rains will now fall, and he confronts all the false prophets of Baal in that dramatic contest where God or Baal is called upon to send fire to light an altar. When Elijah stands up for God when the entire nation seems to be against him, how is he rewarded? Queen Jezebel says, I'm putting a death warrant on him. And he flees again, facing a season of suffering. Towards the end of God's time working with the nation of Judah, before they are brought, taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, we're introduced to yet another hero of the faith, Daniel. Daniel is a man who is faithful to God even when the nation of Judah is not faithful, and God is judging the nation and allowing them to be taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel stays faithful. Do you remember this story? And with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at least how the Babylonians called them, these young men are faithful to God. And Daniel lives an entire life faithful to God. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his son becomes Belshazzar, becomes the leader of the Babylonians, and Daniel remains faithful. Daniel tells Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and he stands up to another wicked leader of the Babylonians and remains faithful. And then the Medes and Persians come in, and Daniel rises to become chief among the leaders of Darius, the king of the Medes. And Daniel is faithful to God through all of these experiences. And after a lifetime of being faithful to God, when the entire nation of Judah was faithless, Daniel is rewarded by being thrown into a den of lions. So as we come towards the end of the Old Testament, and I could risk more examples, but I won't, it almost seems like every single significant person who's chosen by God in the pages of the Old Testament to be a blessing, to have an influence for God, to make a difference in history for the glory of God's name, endures significant suffering. But that's the Old Testament, right? That's just the Old Testament. I mean, things have to get better. It doesn't the book of Isaiah say that Jesus has borne our suffering, right? By his wounds we are healed. So we can expect that in the New Testament, as people are called by God, it'll be different. There won't be suffering anymore. In Acts chapter 5, and maybe these are some verses because they all come close together. If you have a Bible, you can open to Acts chapter 5. And we get a glimpse of the early church and the glory days of the body of Christ, the founding of the church in Jerusalem. These are the people who are known to have held all things in common, sharing their possessions. These are the people who were being added to daily as the people of Jerusalem recognized Jesus as Lord. It was an exciting time. But it was not a time free from suffering. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we come across this familiar and still curious verse, where the apostles have been dragged before the Jewish council and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. And when they refuse, the Bible records in verse 40, they called in the apostles, beat them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Verse 41, when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and went on every day in the temple and from house to house, preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Interesting that in the early days of the church, the apostles, who are clearly called by God, selected by Jesus to be ambassadors of the good news of the kingdom of God, when they suffer, they don't say, hold on a second, I thought we were chosen by God. I thought we were the top of the heap here. You know, Jesus had a lot of disciples, and we're the 12. In fact, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Suffering and God's choosing don't seem to be contradictory in the minds of the apostles. Stephen, who's selected also as a leader within the church, faithfully proclaims the message of Jesus to the Jewish leadership. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we read how he was responded to. It says, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And the church of the first century, the brand new baby church, watches as one of their leaders, one who is chosen and recognized from among them as someone who's full of the Spirit, suffers at the hands of the enemies of the church. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, is selected by Jesus to be his chosen instrument to bring the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as I pointed out to you many times before, Jesus says this about Paul. Go, he's speaking to Ananias, who is to meet with Paul, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's been selected. He's blessed to be chosen by God. But then in verse 16, Jesus goes on to say to Ananias, for I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, the truth is, we could look over and over again in the pages of the Bible and have it confirmed by various examples and testimonies that God has left for us in His Word, that being chosen by God and suffering naturally go together. They're not naturally separate from each other. And this should be a concern for us in North America and in Canada in 2012, because increasingly, because things have gone well in our nations for pretty much since our founding, right? And economically things have been improving, and socially things have been improving. There kind of gets ingrained in our way of looking at the world that to be chosen by God and to be given a smooth ride are the things that should naturally go together. Oh, God's blessing in my life, we say, and by that we mean something good has gone on for us in our career, or materially, or because of an answer to prayer. And there's nothing wrong with praising God for the good things that come into our life. The author, James, says every good and perfect gift comes from God, and He is worthy of praise for those things. But if we get it into our minds that to be chosen by God means that we will avoid suffering, that we will somehow deke around the difficulties that other people go through, then we will have a faith in God that is brittle and fragile and weak. And when things happen in our lives that aren't going our way, when a relationship falls apart, when we're struggling in our workplace, when our health goes south, when we go through a season of emotional depression, we say to ourselves, oh, well, this something is terribly wrong. We begin to say to ourselves, well, maybe God isn't real. Maybe if there's suffering going on in my life, then that somehow disproves the existence of God, which is a very ironic thing for us to think. As difficult as the questions of suffering must be, and they are difficult for us, God's Word, the Bible, consistently through the stories and examples of heroes who've gone before us, demonstrates to us that suffering and following God and being chosen by Him naturally, often, regularly, consistently go together. And so the last thing that should surprise a Christian or shake the faith of a Christian who believes in the God of the Bible, who reveals Himself in the pages of this book to us, the last thing that should shake our faith is that we endure suffering. Wouldn't that just mean that we're joining all the children of God who've gone before us and suffered that way as well? In fact, probably, if we're honest, what should bother us more is if our life is comfortable and easy and free from suffering. I think there's a case, based on all that I've already shared with you this morning, that if we don't face suffering in our lives, we might want to ask ourselves, hold on a second. When God gets a hold of someone's life in the Bible, suffering follows. And I don't feel like I'm suffering much. Now, I don't mean that you should step out into traffic or, you know, do something like that to sort of say, I better suffer for Jesus here and, you know, manufacture it in some way. But according to the consistent witness of the Bible, if your life is going smoothly, that should cause you greater reason for concern. So many of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, or that Peter writes, both of his letters, First and Second Peter, address Christians who are suffering, right? Hebrews is written to Christians who are suffering. That's normal. Now, you might say, well, thanks a lot. That's really nice to know. That doesn't answer the question, why? Why is it normal for Christians and God's chosen people all through history to suffer? while there are potentially many answers to that question, some of you have probably already thought to yourself, hold on a second. Some of that suffering that you're talking about is because people oppose God. They're wicked and evil, and they do bad things to Christians who stand up in the name of Jesus. Well, that's true. That's one of the reasons why Christians suffer, because they're willing to stand faithful to the name of Jesus even when those around them are opposed. But whether the suffering appears to be at the hands of wicked men, as Jesus' own suffering on the cross is described, or whether it has no explanation in a human response to our faith whatsoever, we have to acknowledge that God permits suffering in our lives. Ultimately, if God is sovereign, then He is sovereign even over our suffering. I mentioned already that Paul was chosen by Jesus in this dramatic way, of course, outside Damascus on the road leading there, and that his calling to be an instrument of God among the Gentiles was married, was linked, was tied in with a calling to suffer. And so in Romans chapter 5, I'm not surprised that we come across some reflection from Paul. You know, in his letter to the Corinthians, both in his first and second letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul, as you might remember, speaks about his suffering, and he suffered dramatically. And so in Romans, he reflects on suffering. And he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now that sounds really all wonderful. We've been justified by faith, Paul says. We have peace with God. We have obtained access by faith into the grace of God, in which we now stand. And we have hope. We could preach a whole series of messages on those things, right? Justified, peace with God, standing in His grace, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That sounds wonderful. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, more than that, doesn't mean greater than that, he means in addition to that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? And Paul begins to hint at the answer that we'll see in the weeks ahead. Knowing that suffering produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Suffering changes us and reorients our perspective in life. There is no substitute for suffering. There is no other experience in life that can do the work that suffering does to produce character and focus us on the hope that we have in Christ. And so, when God calls us and chooses us, we should expect that we will suffer. We don't have to enjoy suffering, but Paul says we can rejoice in our suffering because it produces character, changes us, and reorients our perspective in life. So let me just underline this a little bit as a pastor. We have to recognize that all of what Paul says in those first few verses of Romans chapter 5 are true. The good news about Jesus is good news. We are justified. We have peace with God. we stand in the grace of God and we have hope for the future that God's glory will be revealed. But also, we will suffer if God places His hand on us. Things in our lives need to be undone if God is going to remake us as His children. And there is no way for God to undo the stuff that He needs to in our lives short of suffering. Now that's probably an overstatement. You could say, well, there, I can think of another way. But I can say this, God consistently chooses in His grace and His love and His goodness to permit suffering in our lives so that what needs to be undone is taken apart and so that He can remake us as His children. In the next couple of Sundays, I want to look more at this undoing work of God in our lives, this work that's accomplished by suffering. And I think these are important messages for you to hear, because sometimes when our faith in God or our expectations about how He works are out of line with the clear testimony of the Bible, and we've bought in to the Western modern idea that God's choosing and blessing means a happy and easy and smooth sailing life, unfortunately, trusting in that is not all that useful in the real world. And when you face suffering, the risk will be that you will just say, well, forget that. If that's what the real God is like, I don't want to have faith in that God. I was trusting in a false God. I was trusting in the idol who was going to make my life go smoothly. And we don't want to have our faith in false gods, right? We want to believe in the true and loving and living God who works in our lives even through suffering to make us His true children. So let's pray that He will help us to see Him. Again, Father, we began this service by speaking about Your faithfulness in song, by exalting You and exalting the Lord Jesus as the fairest of all. And we've said this morning in our singing that we want our lives to be focused on You, that we want our lives to be about You. We want to live lives of worship where You are honored and glorified. We've prayed to You as well in song, saying, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see who You really are, what Your character is really like, and as well how You truly work in our lives when You call us to be Your children. And through all of these examples of the Bible, from the very beginning through to the early days of the church, over and over again we see that those who are chosen by You, those who are held up to us as examples and heroes in the faith, are people who suffered. That's not an easy message for us to hear. We would prefer, Father, to hear a message that taught that blessing and choosing from You meant that things would always go easily for us. And in fact, we preach those kind of messages to each other sometimes in the church. And we hear those messages from people. And we just confess, Lord, that that has a lot more to do with our circumstances and our desires than it has to do with what Your Word reveals. And we want to believe the truth. We want to be prepared for the way that You really work in our lives. We don't want to wince so much at suffering that we miss the way in which You are working in those difficult times. We do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you. And Father, as we end our service this morning, we will affirm that you are the everlasting God, that you never grow weak, you never grow weary, you are always sufficient in every circumstance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would discipline us in our hearts in such a way that when we go through difficult times, we don't look inward, but instead we look to you. And we know, Father, that in every circumstance you will be our faithful God, our everlasting God. And we praise you in Jesus' name.